This is week number 41 in our study of the book of Galatians, and we've just finished chapter 4, and we'll be moving into chapter 5 this morning. And you'll remember that in chapter 4, Paul uses two techniques to communicate the truth of the gospel. And this is what he's been doing all through the book, is over and over and over again communicating the true gospel. And in chapter 4, we saw him open with an analogy, and then we saw him close the book, the chapter, with an allegory. And you remember the analogy has to do with that those who are true sons of Abraham, those who've placed faith in Jesus Christ, are heirs according to the promises given to Abraham. And Paul uses this concept of an analogy, showing that if a young baby is born to a father who has a wealthy kingdom, that baby doesn't inherit that kingdom immediately, but rather he is treated just like anybody else in the household, just like any common slave. He has to be educated and taught, and he has to be fed, and he has to go through all the same things that any common slave would go through until the time that his father has appointed. And at that time, he becomes the heir of the kingdom, and there's a significant difference in his life, and he then inherits all the things that his father had promised for him. Well, in a similar way, those who are true believers were at one time enslaved to sin, enslaved to the law, enslaved to man-made religions, enslaved to all kinds of different things we talked about. But at the time appointed by the Father, at the time when He had determined we're adopted into His family, we become the heirs of God, we become the heirs of the kingdom of God and the heirs of the promises that were given to Abraham, not because of our natural birth or because of anything we did, but because of adoption which God initiates and completes. And so in a similar way to a man who has a child that's born that inherits his kingdom, so we have inherited the kingdom of God through the promises given to Abraham because of the adoption of God taking us as his own children. And so that's where Paul opened, and he well communicated the truths of the Scripture there, and the things that he had been teaching in the previous chapters become alive with this everyday analogy concept. And then he finished the chapter with an allegory, where he pulled from ancient Israeli history, he pulled Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, and he used those people, that concrete historical facts, to teach a concept that was spiritual and communicated about Israel and the Jews and the true believers in the New Testament church in the time in which Paul wrote. And then what he was communicating with them is that Sarah and Hagar represent two covenants. One of them proceeds from Mount Sinai and leads to slavery. And to their amazement, Paul said, that's not Sarah, that's Hagar. Is Hagar, who was a slave, and the children born to Hagar are enslaved, and the thing they're enslaved to is the law and the penalty of the law. And he said this. He went even further, and he said Hagar and her children correspond to present-day Jerusalem, meaning the sacrificial system that was ongoing in the temple in Jerusalem was not the people of God and was not those who were free under God, but rather those who were enslaved and who ultimately, as he said in verse 30 of chapter 4, will be cast out of the kingdom of God. And with this teaching, Paul took the present-day teachings of Judaism and turned it on its head, because they all would have said, oh, we absolutely are children from Mount Sinai, but we're children of Sarah because we descended from Isaac. But Paul's not talking about physical descendancy. He's talking about spiritual descendancy. And he's saying, yes, you're physically descended from Sarah, but your mother is Hagar. Because spiritually you're dead and you're enslaved to the law, and there never was a law given that could save any man. You remember reaching back to chapter 3, that's what he had taught them back there. That no law, the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, never contained any rule or obedience or law or sacrificial system or festival or anything that could provide salvation. that all it could do is tell you what God's standard was and point at your sin that you didn't meet it. And he says, so you who are in present-day Jerusalem, you Judaizers who are following that system and are teaching and propagating that system, you're children of Hagar. And the true children of Sarah are those who've placed faith in Jesus Christ because they have been freed from sin and its power. And it's those people who are the children of Sarah, and Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is their mother. Meaning that the kingdom of God, the abode of God, the place where God dwells, is their mother. And that's where their inheritance is at. And they're distinctly different and separate from these people who call themselves Jews and are practicing Judaism and who actually are enslaved. And so Paul, with this analogy and with this allegory, has well painted the truth. Now, it's shocking, some of the things that he said. That's clear. Because those people listening to the Judaizers would have believed that they were the true children of God, that they were the descendants of Abraham, that they were children of the promise. And Paul says, not true. You're enslaved. You're going to be cast out of the kingdom. And the true children of God are those who place faith in Jesus Christ because they've been set free. And so Paul's going to take this concept today about freedom versus bondage and extend it into chapter 5. And that's where we're going to be reading. So what I'd like to do is read the first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 5, and then we'll see how Paul takes this concept out of chapter 4 and continues to talk about it and show them more and more truths. And the truth is this, that if you follow the law, it's impossible for you to have faith. That you have been severed from Christ and there is a distinct break and he is not your Savior and cannot be if you follow after the law. And he'll make that explicitly clear why that's true. So we'll begin reading this morning in chapter 5 of Galatians. In Galatians 5:1, the scripture says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Okay, it's not hard to understand what Paul is saying here, right? I mean, he clearly is speaking straightforwardly to them. Now, I've talked about this once before when we were in Galatians. The chapter breaks in Galatians does not mean there's a break in the thought or in the continuation of what he's teaching them. Okay, now it's easy for us in present day to pick up the scripture and say, well, I think I'll read chapter 5 today and lose the context of what he said in chapter 4. Matter of fact, you can do that with chapters 2, 3, 4. You can do it all through the scriptures. And always when you do that, there's a danger of being out of context. That you pick something and lift it out of the scripture and it's out of context. I want to show you this in this whole book, how each chapter is predicated on what he says in the previous chapter. And this is a letter, right? I mean, this is a letter like you would sit down and write to one of your friends. And it's often true, and it's especially true when you're writing a paper that discusses a subject or something that you have to turn in for a class, that your thoughts ought to flow from paragraph to paragraph, that you ought to have transitions that pick up what you've said before and transition into what you're going to say now. And that's exactly what Paul does in this book. And you'll notice that the chapter breaks, I think, are good and beneficial because they help us to get a handle on the scripture and to remember where things are at and to be able to find things quickly. So they're not bad, they're good, but you always must recognize context. That what he said previously often flows into what the next thing that comes. Look in chapter 2, or look at the end of chapter 1, and then we'll look at the beginning of chapter 2. Notice that the end of chapter 1, Paul is talking about what happened to him after his Damascus Road experience. I went here, I did this, I went to this place, I did this. I went into the desert of Arabia and saw a revelation of Jesus Christ, and he taught me the gospel that I now teach. All these things that happened to Paul after the Damascus Road experience. And then look at how he begins chapter 2. Picks up right in the same vein. He says, then after an interval of 14 years. So you see that what he's explaining here is dependent upon what he's already said. Look at the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3. He's talking about, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Well, look how the next chapter begins. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as what? As crucified, as died. The same thing he ended the previous chapter with. He's flowing from one chapter to another. Look at the end of chapter 3. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Then look at the beginning of verse 4. Of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir. So he sees he's tying inheritance from chapter to chapter. Look at the end of chapter 4, where we just finished, as we begin to go into chapter 5. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of children of the free woman, contrasting bondage with freedom. Then look how he begins chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery or the yoke of bondage. So he's picking up exactly with the same concepts that he's left off in chapter 4. We could go to chapter 5 and 6 and see the exact same thing. All the way through this book, he's basing what he says in the next chapter predicated on what he's already said in the previous chapter. So you have to have that understanding. This is one of the delights of walking through the scriptures verse by verse, because you get the context right. And all that he's going to say here in chapter 5, which people teach all kinds of things out of this chapter that aren't congruent with the rest of the book, you have to know the context of which you're coming out of to be able to read what he says here in chapter 5 and get it right, to understand the meaning of what Paul originally meant to the people in Galatia when he wrote this book. So we have to keep that in our mind, that he is still talking about the allegory that he just finished with. What he's going to do is take this allegory, which communicated spiritual truths, and bring it down to day-to-day life. This is what you're doing. This is why it's wrong based on the allegory that I just told you. And he's going to apply that to their lives. Now, New American Standard starts this chapter with, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That seems somewhat redundant to me. Someone got a King James or a New King James? Go ahead, Damon.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free.
All right, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set us free.
And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage.
Right, and he's talking about the bondage versus the freedom. All right, I want to ask you a question. When you hear the word liberty, I mean, it is July 5th, right? After the day after July 4th. What does liberty communicate to you?
I can do whatever I want.
I can do whatever I want. Not exactly. What else?
Freedom.
Liberty. All right, freedom, and that'd be a good synonym for it. What else?
Release from bondage.
Mm-hmm. All right, I think it's more that, Mark. He said release from bondage. In my mind, liberty communicates not just independence and freedom, okay, because it clearly communicates that, but it more communicates to me a release from something. If you're set at liberty, then you've been set free from something. It has the emancipation would be a word that I would use. You're not in the same condition you previously were. That something has happened and you've been set free from what you used to be enslaved. And I think that's the concept of what he's trying to say here, because he is saying with the heir, you remember the heir who was born as a baby is treated as a common slave until they receive their inheritance, and then they're no longer just a common slave, but they're the owner of all. And in the same way with the allegory that the children of Hagar, who was a bondwoman, who was a bond slave of Sarah, that those children of her are born into bondage. but contrasted with the children of Sarah, who are set free, who are not in bondage. So I think that's more the concept of what he's trying to say here when he talks about liberty. Now, it was for liberty's sake that Christ died, is basically what he says here. Now, the question is this: what have they been set free from? If you're a Gentile Galatian believer, then what have you been set free when Paul makes this statement? From what have you been set free? All right, the law, but recognize this, that while these Gentiles, I do believe, knew of the law, they certainly did not practice the law. They were excluded from the synagogue. They would not have been daily in the synagogue because the Judaizers would have considered them to be what? Unclean. They wouldn't have allowed them into the synagogue. So it's not like they've been practicing the law all their life. That's clearly not true. So what have they been set free from?
The law of sin and death.
Right. In Paul's words, the elemental principles of the world, right? Which was what?
Traditions of men, work-based religion, pseudo-religion.
Okay, that, you know, there are all kinds of religions on the face of the earth today, right? Same thing was true during their day, maybe even heightened in their day, because there was all kinds of temple worship going on in Galatia, just not of the one true God. There was all, you know, this was a land that was influenced by Roman rule. You remember, Galatia was just a northern province, but when Rome took it over, they spread that name all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea and made it all called Galatia. That was not true prior to the Roman invasion and conquering of this land. And so they're influenced by the pagan idolatry of Rome also. There's all kinds of religions going on in this place. And just like today, all of those religions, all of them, try to attain some merit to make you acceptable to God. And that's what you're talking about, right? You're talking about man-made religions that appease man's conscience so that they can feel like they've been made acceptable to God. That's what he's talking about here. Those are the things they've been set free from. Now, I ask you a question. What else have they been set free from?
The law of sin and wrath of sin.
All right. Say it again, Tim.
The law of sin and death.
All right, the law of sin and death. All right, now, set free from sin, meaning what?
Penalty of sin.
All right, the penalty of sin. I would agree with that. What else?
They don't have to keep sinning.
They don't have to keep sinning. What else would you say? I mean, let me ask you this. Is the same truth true about believers today?
Yes.
You've been set free from what?
Slavery to sin.
What else do you think? I want to know what you think of when you think of yourself as a true believer, an heir, a son of Abraham, set free according to the promise given to Abraham, fulfilled through Sarah. That's who you are. What does that communicate to you? You've been set free from what?
The power of sin.
All right, the power of sin. Meaning, what is true about you as a true believer this morning?
You're reconciled to God through the justification of Christ's righteousness imputed, not our works-based self-righteousness effort.
Absolutely. And you've been justified before Christ, and you've been birthed into His kingdom, baptized into the body of Christ. What does that mean for you this morning? You like that, don't you, Sherry? You don't have to sin today. You don't. How do I know that? Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. How about 2 Peter 1:3? You've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, meaning that God has equipped the true believer with everything that we need to overcome every temptation in our lives. So whenever I see myself sinning, and I do, what is true about that? That I chose to not overcome. That I chose, instead of calling upon the power of the Spirit, as the pastor preached a few weeks ago, what's the difference between New Testament and Old Testament Spirit-based salvation? The power. The power to overcome sin. And that at the point in which I sin, and I do, that I have decided, in usually in my life I find it to be one of two things. Either I've put down the principles of Scripture and just ignored them, or I'm following the desires of my flesh. One of the two. And at that point, I yield and I sin. Do I have to do that? Do you, as a true believer, have everything that you need to overcome every temptation that will come into your life today and tomorrow and the next day?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely you do. Because you remember, and Tim just was taking us there, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, for you have been baptized with Christ Jesus, raised so that you might what? Walk in newness of life. That you might walk in newness of life. That's that renewal. That's that overcoming. That's that lack of sin in someone's life. And you've been crucified with Christ. Why? He says this in Romans 6:6. So that your body of sin might be what? Put to death. I mean, look over there with me for just a second. Look at Romans 6 is probably, in my mind, the best place. Tim, Romans 8 clearly talks about walking in the power of the Spirit and overcoming sin in your life. No question. But Romans 6 is the basis for Romans 8. Look at what he says in Romans 6, just for a second here. He says, what then shall we say? 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I mean, there's the question, right? Are you supposed to continue in sin in your life at all? No chance. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Pretty good question. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now he explains what that is. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing what? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer, here's the phrase, be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died once for all. Here's the key to the whole thing, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Sorry, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And don't go on presenting the members of your body as slaves, as instruments of unrighteousness, and all of that. You see, he gives them a command to live congruent with what's true in their life. If you've placed faith in Christ, then you've been buried, crucified, resurrected with Christ, so that you might walk in newness of life, so that you might no longer sin. But the problem is, we don't think that way. So down in verses 12, he says, therefore, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. The question is, do we? Is that the way you think about yourself when temptation comes into your life? I can't respond to that, because dead men don't respond to anything. But we don't think that way, do we? So we just excuse ourselves and allow ourselves to sin. When the truth that Paul's trying to communicate over in Galatians is this, that you've been set free from that way of thinking. That you don't have to continue like that. Matter of fact, you shouldn't. That there should be a distinct difference in the life of the true believer. But we let ourselves off the hook, because we're only human. Right? Humans indwelt by the Almighty God and His Spirit, who have everything that you need to overcome every temptation in your life. And the question I often ask myself at the end of the day is, why didn't you? You know, why didn't you? And if I examine that closely, I know without any doubt that the places where I sinned, and you know where those are in your life, I know where they're at in my life, that at those points, I deliberately refused either what I knew to be true or I simply satisfied the desires of my flesh. One of the two. And the same is true about all true believers who sin. That, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is given for a purpose, right? There is no temptation that comes into your life or mine that what? Is uncommon to man. It's all common to man, and we all have the same temptations. But God is faithful that when the temptation comes, He will provide the way of escape. My question is, do I seek it? Often not. Right? I mean, that's the truth out of the Scriptures. And we can't let ourselves off the hook, which we often do. I excuse myself just like you excuse yourself. There is no excuse. That's why we continually go before Christ and ask Him to forgive us, thank Him for His grace. Help us to think about these things before we just act. You know, the war is here. It's nowhere else. It's between the ears. That's where you win or lose. And it's the way we think is the problem. And we just excuse ourselves when the Scripture is pointing fingers. You know, the reason I go to this, because go back over to Galatians 6, 5. This is what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, you know, these things that you're doing indicate to me that you are severed from Christ. That He is of no benefit to you. And the ultimate result that he's going to point to here is that if you continue in this way, you just show your unbelievers. That's what he's telling them. If you continue in this path, then Christ is of no benefit to you. You're severed from Him. You've fallen from grace. You are not sons of Abraham. That's where he's headed. And we need to think seriously about some of these things where we just continue to let ourselves off the, you know, usually the sins that are in my life, you may be different than me, but are repetitive. There aren't a whole lot of new ones, you know? They're the same problems that I had previously, and they just continue to repeat because we're creatures of habit. And we've got to change the way we think about that and live differently. That's what Paul is trying to jar them to help them understand this. Look at what he says to them. But it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. That's my admonition this morning. Stand firm in the freedom in which you've been given in Christ Jesus. Don't just excuse yourself. There's always a way of escape. Do you cry for it? Do you beg God to show it to you when temptation comes into your life? We often don't. And so we fall. And look at what he says. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. All right, now what would have been the yoke of slavery for the Galatian believers? What is it? He says, don't be subject to that. Don't fall into that trap. Don't put on that yoke that you once had bound. What is that?
Works righteousness,
and it comes in all different flavors. And in Judaism, at the time when Paul is writing this, is probably the height of a yoke of slavery. Why? Because you had to tithe mint, and you know, I mean, you had all these rules upon rules upon rules, Pharisaical sayings that had been passed down from Pharisee to Pharisee, which were nowhere in Scripture, but yet were demanded of those who practiced Judaism. No basis for it whatsoever. And so they had all these rules and regulations. This is how you know what the error of the Galatians is. What is it? Straightforwardly, what's the error that Paul is writing against that the Galatians have fallen into? What is it?
Believing we have to follow along with belief in Christ.
Believing that you have to follow the law along with belief in Christ, I would say it even stronger. Believing you have to follow the law in spite of Christ. That, you know, believing in Christ is fine, but that doesn't get you there. Following the law gets you there. So ultimately, you say, well, then why do I care about Christ when it's the law that gets me there? That's what they're believing. That's the error here. Because they're putting the law in relation to Christ where?
Above.
And the things that are below don't really matter. That's what they're doing. They're being duped by the Judaizers. Because what would the Judaizers have taught them? What's required for you to be a son of Abraham? Circumcision and following the law. Those two things go hand in hand. Now, they're given hundreds of years apart, right, in the Old Testament scripture. I mean, circumcision was given to Abraham. The law was given through Moses. 600 years separated. But the Jews put them together. Okay? Because, I mean, clearly, still, they were commanded to be circumcised at the time when Moses got the law. You know, in the time when they were in Egypt, they weren't circumcising their children. Even the unbelievers who died in the desert weren't circumcising their children. Because before Joshua takes them into the nation, what's he have to do?
Circumcise
them all. Because their parents didn't.
Why is that?
Why is that? Because they were unbelievers. They didn't really.
It was part of what God gave to Abraham.
Right.
Through Jacob and
right.
Into Egypt. Why does it stop while they're in Egypt? It would have been in practice all that time. What would have caused them to stop practice?
Well, when they were in Egypt, were they worshiping the one true God? No. They were worshiping the Egyptian gods. I mean, that's why when they came out, you know, they built a golden calf. It's because that's an Egyptian god. That's not the one true Jehovah God. So, I mean, that's what they did when they were in. They just adopted the religious practice of the Egyptians. And you have to understand this. This is my belief. You'll have to decide this for yourself. I believe that most of the Israelites, the vast majority of them, through all the ages, are unbelievers. And there's only a few that are true believers. I mean, the ones who died in the desert, when you get to the New Testament, they are examples of unbelievers. And that was all of the adults, but three. So you have to decide. You know, when they came out of Egypt, and you see Egypt get annihilated because of their unbelief, the same thing is true about the Israelites. All of those people, both nations, get annihilated. And there's only a few true believers. That's how small the remnant can get. You have to decide that for yourself, if that's the way you put that together. That's the way I put it together. Because the examples in the New Testament of unbelief are the Israelites who died in the desert. It's astounding when you really start thinking about it. So the yoke of slavery that he's talking about and the separation is freedom from sin are trying to follow man-made religion. That's the contrast. Go ahead, Andy.
David, I just love the way good teaching reveals scripture that we've read. I know I've read Matthew 11, the invitation to come to Jesus. I can't count how many times. But if you look at the words Jesus carefully spoke, well, I can just share, but in the context of this teaching, in verse 28 of Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And then he goes on to say, my yoke is easy. And it's exactly this point, the burden of the law that you labor for righteousness towards.
Right.
And it means to justify yourself when Christ gave us all things in him. It's just beautiful how good teaching opens up just such a concentrated.
Yeah. And you know, in Christ's message mainly, not exclusively, but mainly was to whom when he was on the to the Jews. That's who he called to himself. And they would have understood what he said when he said, all you who labor, who are achieving your righteousness through this laborious law. They would have understood. Looking on down in Galatians, chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. This is a hard statement. This is strong. This is straightforward. I mean, he's attacking what they're believing. They were duped into believing that in order to be in the kingdom of God, you had to be circumcised. This is what this verse says. You can see the Galatian error clearly here. As he's not just teaching truth now. He's taking the allegory and applying it to their error. It's exactly what he's doing here. He's taking the allegory of bondage and freedom and applying it to their error in their life. Behold, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. My question is, why is that true? Why is it true that if they would have been circumcised, that Christ would be of no benefit to them? Because you have to get this verse and the next one right, else you'll mess up on fall from grace.
Doesn't it take you back to chapter 2, verse 16, where it helps you see that this entire context of this book is about justification?
Yep.
Not sanctification, but justification. How are you to stand before a holy God?
Yep. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you're going to be circumcised, what is true about what you're thinking? You're putting works righteousness in front of Christ. And this is the truth, that works righteousness and justification through the death of Christ are mutually exclusive. They have nothing in common. They are distinctly separated. They're exclusive from one another. There is no overlap. You're either justified by the righteous life of Christ and his righteousness is imputed to you, or you achieve your own justification. There's no overlap. It's one or the other. It's not this convoluted mixture that the Judaizers were teaching.
This is the point. I mean, when you put it in the context of justification, it allows you to understand what is meant about how a believer can fall into sin.
Sure.
Through the course of sanctification.
Right.
Justification, how you came to faith, it's right, it's center right here.
And let's define those, okay? Let's help us understand justification versus sanctification. All right, justification has to do with what? You're standing before God, ultimately at the judgment seat of God. Okay? And if you've placed faith in Christ Jesus, then at that point of judgment, Christ comes and stands beside you and says, his guilt, I took the place for that. And so he is not guilty based upon Christ's righteousness and his you know, when you think about this unfair crucifixion. That was not fair. He was condemned as a man who was perfect. And so your sins have been paid for in Christ Jesus. And standing before God, ultimately at the judgment seat, you've been declared as if you've never sinned. That's justification. Okay? That is separate and apart from the fact that you are still, after you're justified in Christ Jesus, you're still trapped in your humanity and have to live on this planet. Right? You're not set free in the sense that you've gone to glory and where there is no sin and no temptation. Right? You're still trapped in your humanity. You're still here on the face of this earth. You've been given the Spirit to indwell you. That's absolutely true. Standing before God, you're justified. Absolutely true. But you're still trapped in your humanity and you still have temptation in your life. That's what sanctification deals with. Sanctification deals with putting off what was true about you and putting on what is now true about you. That's how you live. That's what, there's no temptation given to you except for this common demand. That deals with justification. The fact that you've been baptized, buried with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's sanctification. Chapter 8 of Romans, where he talks about that if you're a child of God, you follow after the Spirit, meaning whatever the Spirit leads you to do in your life, that's what you do. That's sanctification. That should be progressive in your life. You should see less and less sin in your life today when you turn around and look at it yesterday and last year and the year before. There ought to be things in your life that used to have you trapped that you couldn't overcome that now no longer trap you. That you've learned, you've grown, you've developed, you've matured, and you no longer are trapped in those things. That's sanctification. That's progressive in your life until you get to glory. Go ahead, Mark.
Just thinking from what you were saying, Amy, was sharing too, the bigger picture here isn't just, of course, that you've been made free from the law of flesh, but that you've been made free to pursue greater things through the law of faith.
Absolutely.
That is what's replacing it. It's not so much that our desires are too great, but that they're too little. We don't desire the greater things of God to replace those things. We go back to the old thing because it's familiar rather than this great open field that we've been set free in liberty to pursue God.
And you know why? The key's in Romans 12. That your mind has not been transformed. That your mind, the old programming is still there. How do you change the programming and the thought patterns of your mind?
By studying the Word.
By comprehending the truths out of the Word of God and allowing those thoughts to guide you as opposed to old thoughts to guide you. It's all between the ears. Go ahead.
Well, I was just listening to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in
chapter 1.
Ephesians 1, verse 17.
Absolutely.
The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His call.
That's yep.
The prayer for this church and the body of Christ.
Keep going there. Look at this. Look down, he's in Ephesians 1, sorry. I just love this. I wrote a paper as a freshman in college on this, okay? Because it's so staggering when he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power, you think about this. Christ had on Him all the guilt for all the sin of all who would ever place faith in Christ, right? That's what He was under when He was crucified on the cross. And God says this, the power that's within you through the Spirit is equivalent and equal and according to the power that raised Christ from that and seated Him in the heavenlies. That's the power that's within you. That is staggering. Do you not think that, and this is the way I think about this, that every demon who ever sided with Satan would want to hold Christ in the crypt, not allow Him to be resurrected and ascend to the Father? Do you not think that all the forces of the evil one were not concentrated at one place because they knew Christ had said, on the third day, I arise? Absolutely. And He just simply arose. All the powers of all the evil could never even begin to hold Him in the death. That's the power that dwells within you. You tell me what temptation comes into your life that you can't overcome. There isn't one, because the power within us, this is what the pastor preached about, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, is equivalent to the power that seated Christ in the heavenlies when He had been crucified for my sin. It's a staggering thought. Go ahead, Tim.
Your heir and inheritance.
That's what's yours.
Bigger than you can begin to comprehend.
Go ahead, Tim.
I think part of that power too is the real slap in Satan's face, as you said, all the demons. I think at that moment in history, the crucifixion, Satan certainly would have called all of the legions right there to Calvary. All of them. They're probably, I mean, if anybody's ever going to get away with something against Satan, that would have been the time to do it. He called them from the end of the earth to be there, to, you know, bring all of his power there. And Christ, as the veil in the temple split, when he rose, he split, you know, the power of Satan there, because, you know, he's the prince of the power of the air, and Christ rose through that. And they certainly were watching that.
Oh, yeah.
And he, just as he split the temple veil, he split Satan's power right in half as he rose right through.
It's a staggering thought. It gripped me as a 19-year-old in college to such a degree that that's what I wrote one of my English papers on.
And that was at Georgia Tech?
That's at Georgia Tech. The professor thought I was insane. No, I did not get an A. I got an A in the class, but not on that paper. Go ahead, Kay.
I think, when I think about, you know, if I dwell on what I have and the power, it can almost sometimes lead me to arrogance, but when I think about what has been given to me that I did not deserve, that didn't come from my own hands, I love 1 John 3 and the first three verses of that.
Yep.
In light of preaching the gospel to myself every day, that I cannot use sanctification in that effort without doing it through justification. So when John writes, see how great a love Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the true motivation I know in my life, that if I dwell on that in the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, that motivates me to sanctification, pure life.
I know this is true. The point where I sin, I know that my hope is not fixed on Christ. There is no doubt in my mind. I mean, there is no doubt in my mind. When I'm sinning, my hope is not fixed on Christ. No chance. Because if it is, then I overcome the temptation. And that's a choice that I make in my mind of what I'm going to think on and what I'm going to dwell on. Same is true for you. There is no temptation in your life that if you fix your hope on Christ at the point of that temptation, you will overcome without any question. How great a love the Father is to bestow, that we might be known as children of God, sons of Abraham, children of the heavenly Jerusalem, children of Sarah, through whom the promise was given. That's what Paul is trying to communicate. Same was true about the Galatians, same is true about us. We'll pick up next week in verse 3. Thanks for your time.